Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast on marriage, celibacy, and bodies, Bible basics. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to understand what the Bible has to say on these topics. You're listening to episode 3, entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Jesus the Eunuch, based on Matthew 19.
Thank you, Mark, and thank you, Cindy. This teaching of Jesus speaks to every believer that's married and everyone that's not. So there's something here for everybody. We're looking at 10 verses in Matthew 19, and we'll look at these 10 verses in two sections: marriage and divorce in verses 3 to 9, and Jesus the eunuch in verses 10 to 12. The Pharisees test Jesus to get him into trouble. That's a pretty safe bet. So they hope to trap him, and they hope he will say something that they can use against him. So in Matthew 19, the text we're reading, they remember what Jesus said about divorce in the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus was strict. No divorcing your spouse and remarrying unless your spouse was sexually unfaithful. Moses, on the other hand, seems wide open about the reasons for divorce. So the Pharisees want strict Jesus to disagree with relaxed Moses so they can clobber him with Moses. So they ask Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? We'll pick it up in Matthew 19, verse 4. Have not you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is the most important marriage teaching we have from Jesus. So to teach about divorce, Jesus first taught about marriage. The Pharisees' question about divorce told Jesus they didn't really understand what God had said about marriage. So first, Jesus explained marriage. And to teach them about marriage, Jesus went back to the beginning, and he quoted from both creation stories, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Jesus mentions the beginning twice in our Matthew 19 text. So Jesus didn't do anything new with marriage. He just emphasized Genesis 1 and 2. At the beginning, the Creator made the male and female, says Jesus, quoting Genesis 1. Why does Jesus quote that male and female line? The Pharisees assumed that marriage was between a man and a woman, but they weren't the only ones listening. There were also Greeks around, and Greeks sometimes had same-sex relationships between men and between women. In the time of Jesus, the capital city of Galilee was Sepphoris. Sepphoris was near Nazareth and Capernaum, and it was bigger than either one. It's not mentioned in the Gospels, though, because Jesus never went there. He only went to the lost sheep of Israel. But there are Greeks around, and the Jews knew how the Greeks lived, so Jesus made clear that marriage meant male and female, and he got this from Genesis 1. And then Jesus quoted the whole marriage sentence from Genesis 2, and we're going to review that. It has four parts, and I want that to be real clear in these series. So the first part, for this reason. The marriage sentence ends with, they become one flesh. For what reason do they become one? Because they began as one flesh. The reason is the way God made the woman. God made the woman from a piece of the man's side. So when they come back together, they go back to the original one. For that reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and a woman will leave her father and mother. Every person has a lifelong duty to serve and honor their parents. Honor your father and your mother. It's in the Ten Commandments. So that's our first human responsibility. And when we marry, our spouse becomes the first lifelong priority, and our parents become second. Third part of this sentence, and he will be joined to his wife, and she will be joined to her husband. The only reason God mentions parents in the marriage sentence is to make clear what the joining means. Joining means moving lifelong loyalty from parents to spouse. That's why the parents are mentioned. And then the fourth, they will become one flesh again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh again. So they began as one flesh, one body, before God divided them, and now they are one again. They marry to reverse God's separation. And Jesus will add that when they marry, God makes them one. They don't just make themselves one. God makes them one. But God has joined, is how Jesus puts it. So Jesus repeats the male and female of Genesis 1, and then he repeats the marriage sentence of Genesis 2. So the Pharisees want to know about divorce for any reason. And Jesus' answer, and this is my paraphrase, since they're no longer two but one flesh, divorce for any reason is preposterous. So why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? The Pharisees were pleased that Jesus answered as they hoped. He fell into their trap. Now they could put him against Moses, who was lenient about divorce. And if he was against Moses, he was in trouble. But it did not work. With Jesus, it never worked. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Jesus always defended Moses, always. Jesus told them that Moses permitted divorce as a kind of damage control. Israel was so far from living the way God wanted that Moses was just trying to regulate Israel's poor behavior. The Pharisees did not expect Jesus to defend Moses, but he did. If you read the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, you will see other disturbing rules there, things that make me wince. Jesus made clear that Genesis 1 and 2 have always been the marriage ideal. Jesus did not improve Old Testament marriage. He took marriage back to its origin and creation, and that's where he stayed. And Moses was not the problem, according to Jesus. Stubborn Israelites were the problem. Listen, the New Testament does not improve Old Testament marriage. It's taught otherwise, but it's not true. The New Testament does not improve Old Testament marriage. In the New Testament, Jesus and Paul go back to Genesis 1 and 2. That's always the marriage ideal. So Jesus goes on, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. So this divorce teaching of Jesus, it's much like the one on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. So here in Matthew 19, Jesus is talking to husbands. He has in mind a husband who plans to leave his wife and marry another woman. If he just leaves his wife and takes up with the other woman, it's adultery. But by how they understood Moses, if the husband divorces his wife and then marries the other, it's fine. No, says Jesus, the plan was adulterous from the start, and getting a divorce does not change that. In Matthew 5, Jesus has in mind the wife, a woman who wants to leave her husband and marry another man. By how the Jews understood Moses, if she can convince her husband to divorce her, she's free to marry the man she wants. No, says Jesus, the plan was adulterous from the start, it's still adultery. So I know that in those days, only husbands could initiate divorce, not wives. But listen, a woman, if she could persuade her husband that divorcing her was in his best interest, she would be able to do that. And that's what Jesus pictures in Matthew 5. It was probably not that unusual. Jesus didn't separate divorce from remarriage. He does put a high priority on staying together. And the one exception he allows is sexual unfaithfulness. I'm not saying that's the only exception in the biblically, but that's the only one Jesus talks about. He has in mind someone who's planning an adulterous marriage. If your spouse has been sexually unfaithful and once is enough, then Jesus gives the innocent spouse the right to divorce. He does not tell them they should divorce, but they are free to do so. See, marriage makes us one flesh. Sexual unfaithfulness makes us one flesh with somebody else, a tearing of the initial union. That's why it's the exception Jesus gives. So I'm not going to go farther into reasons for divorce than what I have said here. But let's go back to a line of Jesus I skipped over. What God has joined, let no one separate. Don't separate what God joined, says Jesus. Jesus does not say we cannot separate the couple. He says we should not separate them. It does happen. It happens in the church. I myself am divorced and remarried. I lived with my first wife for 4 years. We had no children. And then she moved out. And I lived alone for 4 years. And during that time, we were divorced. And then I married Marilyn. And Marilyn and I have been together for 30-some years. Divorce is painful. And it's a disappointment, a great disappointment to our Lord. In the kingdom, it's not supposed to happen. It's a failure to live in the Lord's ways. But it does happen. All these things happen in the church, including divorce. After my divorce, I despaired. I said to the Lord, am I any good to you at all? And he said, serve me where you can. And so I have. And he has been kind and generous to me. So we're going to move now to the second half of our text, Jesus the eunuch in verses 10 to 12. The summary here so far is that for Jesus, marriage comes from the creation stories without any ambiguity. Now, Jesus the eunuch, Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. The disciples said to Jesus, if it is like this between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. The one who can't accept this should accept. In the time of Jesus, divorce among Jews was easy and common because of how they understood Moses. Some rabbis may have debated this, but in real life, there was no debate. The disciples had never heard anybody as strict as Jesus. And they assumed, as did their wives and everybody else, that if one of them was displeased, they would divorce and marry another. And the disciples were discouraged by what Jesus had said. If this is how it is, Lord, it's not even worth marrying. It's better not to marry at all. And the Lord's next line was another big surprise for the disciples. He agreed, it is better not to marry. Not everyone can accept what you've just said, says Jesus, that it's better not to marry, but only those to whom it's been given. But if you can't accept it, you should. When the disciples said, then it's better not to marry, did they really mean that? We can't say. But Jesus is clear. He took the line to be sober truth. He treated their words as right and important. Not everyone can avoid marriage, said Jesus. If you can see yourself living this way, you should. And we will let that stand just as Jesus said it. And I have been told, Ed, that's easy for you to say. You're married. Well, I am married. And Jesus was single. And you could say, Jesus just says this because he's not married. Somebody's got to say it, and Jesus did. And Paul said it too, and we'll get to that in a later session. Three kinds of eunuchs. There are eunuchs who were born that way, eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others, and eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So a eunuch was a man who had been castrated. At some point in his life, probably when he was a boy, his testicles had been cut off. Jews rarely did this, but Gentiles did for a variety of reasons. Eunuch was a shame word. It was humiliating and derogatory. It meant sexually damaged, defective, disabled. Male-female marriage relations were not possible for them. And so we're not supposed to use words like damaged or defective of anyone, especially sexually damaged. But eunuch meant that. And Jesus knew it, and Jesus paraded it. He used that insulting word 5 times in these 3 short lines, including twice about himself. five times in three lines and twice about himself. So he puts himself among the sexually damaged and defective people, which means, of course, that they're not really damaged at all. Let me explain about the Greek word eunuch. The Greek word eunuch is used here. It can be a noun, like a person who's a eunuch, but it can also be a verb. You can eunuch somebody, which meant to castrate them, or you can eunuch yourself. So a literal translation here is that there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who've been eunuched by others, and there are eunuchs who eunuched themselves for the kingdom of heaven. So that's the word that's used here. And it's not a nice word. Born eunuchs. It's not so unusual for people to be born with genital birth defects. The ancient world knew about this, as did Jesus. So Jesus widens out the word eunuch here. It means more than a castrated man. Birth defects include both men and women, people who are born in such a way that male-female marriage is not possible. And if people can be born with bodies that rule out marriage, they can be born with minds that rule out marriage. Anyone born so that male-female marriage relations are not possible. They're born eunuchs. Eunuchs made eunuchs by others. This would include eunuchs in the literal sense, but in the first and third kind, Jesus goes past the normal literal sense of eunuchs, so we should probably do that here as well. Any person who has been damaged by others or handled by others in any way that makes marriage relations impossible. Eunuchs made eunuchs by others. And then there are kingdom eunuchs, people like Jesus and Paul, eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. They walk away from marriage for the sake of the kingdom. They don't damage their bodies. Their bodies are fine, but because of God's call, marriage is not possible. I was reading the book of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was a young man and he was called, and God said, you're not going to marry. You're not going to have sons and you're not going to have daughters. So he doesn't have a choice. He's told, you're not going to do this. That is a kingdom eunuch. It's quite possible that somebody called Jesus a eunuch to insult him. They called him a drunk and a glutton, and they said he cast out demons by the prince of demons. Jesus was not married, and he wasn't interested in getting married, and that's weird. So they called him a eunuch. So picture somebody calling Jesus a eunuch because he's not married and not interested. Jesus thinks about this insult, and he wonders, how can I use that for good? And Jesus plans what he says here, and he waits for his chance. The disciples were startled by how strictly Jesus spoke about divorce, and they said, it's better not to marry. And Jesus says to himself, now's my chance to teach about all of us who cannot marry. And using the word eunuch, Jesus draws a circle around all the people like him who will never be in a man-woman marriage. So eunuch is a derogatory word. It ignored all the ways that eunuchs were just like everyone else, and it shamed them for the one way they were different. Jesus did not try to improve the world's view or its language. He rather placed himself firmly inside that insulted circle, which means, of course, they're not actually defective at all, just different. Jesus hates the shame put on eunuch people. He had sympathy for them. He could not change their place in the world, but he could join them and use the word of himself as well. So he draws one circle around them all, and he puts himself inside the circle. There are eunuchs who are straight and eunuchs who are not. And in these lines, Jesus gathers both to himself. Let's pull this together. He's talking about not being married. He uses a shaming word five times, and our Lord uses it to label himself. And in that way, he brings in all the others for whom marriage is impossible. And we need to treat everyone in that circle with respect, because the Lord is there, and he showed solidarity with them. So for Jesus, male-female marriage is the only marriage there is. He's made that clear. But we still need to see his sympathy for all those people who can't do that for whatever reason. So let's be careful how we think and act toward eunuch people, because Jesus is there. Is celibacy a choice? Well, yes and no. At the start of this conversation, it's still a choice. If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it is better not to marry. That's what the disciples say. And that assumes a choice. Not everyone can accept this, but only those to whom it's given. So for some, it is a choice. And then Jesus describes three kinds of eunuch people. And for eunuchs, there is no choice. Something outside the eunuch's control has taken away the possibility of man-woman marriage. And Jesus saw himself like that. So sometimes celibacy is a choice, and sometimes it is not. There are many celibates in the church, people, eunuchs or not. We are all called to this at times. Some believers would rather be married, but it does not work out. And often enough, married men and women live celibate lives. A local doctor told me in his office that among his patients were many couples who would never have sexual intimacy again for all kinds of reasons. And married couples live for long periods of time without sexual intimacy again for many reasons. It is common. Celibacy cuts a wide swath among God's people, and it always has. So, to summarize this quickly, the most important thing we've seen today about marriage is that for Jesus, marriage goes back to the beginning, back to the creation stories. And there are two ways to live in the kingdom: married, based on Genesis 1 and 2, and celibate, remembering that some people have no choice. Jesus made himself one of them, and let's stay with Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for that, Ed. The way that you approach the scriptures, I've appreciated that for a long time. So I do have some questions, and I think Cindy has a question for you. So I wonder if maybe if we can start with Cindy's question for you.
In Matthew 19, 10 to 12, Jesus mentions twice those that can accept this. And I just want to know, what does it mean for those who can't accept this?
Yeah. See, I don't know what Jesus is doing here, but he goes immediately to people for whom there's no choice. He certainly has in mind people for whom there's no choice. So if people have no choice, then I assume that God will give what they need to do this. This particular text does not sort that out, but it certainly acknowledges people for whom there's no choice. And I mentioned Jeremiah, and I think Jesus got a call like that too. If you're going to take this role of Messiah on you, Jesus of Nazareth, there's no marrying for you. So in that sense, he doesn't have a choice. And that's how I read it. It was certainly for Jeremiah. So the bottom line is, based on other scriptures, if that's what God's calling, he will give grace. Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. And Jesus gives allowance for that too. And so it's a difficult situation. But I know people who really wanted to get married, and it's not happening. And they actually live like that a long time. Somehow God is carrying them along. And I assume that God provides what they need one day at a time, although that is not really sorted out in this text, only that there are both kinds of people. There are ones apparently who have the gift and who should accept it, and there are others who have no choice.
Then our response to them would be, it's okay.
Prayer.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, yes. We'll talk more about this in the fourth session. We'll talk about sexual desires of various kinds and how that affects life. So, and people want marriage for other reasons than sexual desires too. But I don't know the answer beyond what I have said. So if you can choose it, you should. Okay. But there are others who don't have a choice. And that's just assumed too. So I assume that for people like Jesus and Jeremiah, Paul actually found it better. This was not a problem to him to live single. But Jeremiah and Jesus aren't necessarily saying that. I can't take it farther than that, Cindy.
Yeah, you already answered the second question, I think, in your main parts, which is sympathy.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So some might suggest that we not use Jesus's methods of interpretation any longer for things like marriage ethics. We shouldn't rely on Genesis, for instance, in these sorts of discussions. Yet I think one of the Baptist emphases historically has been to point to the authority and primacy of Scripture in our own lives. So how do we encourage folks to engage with the whole of Scripture as we attempt to live with Jesus as Lord of our lives?
Probably the central theological statement of the New Testament is Jesus is Lord. And the central Christian confession is Jesus is Lord. So that means Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he has full rights to my life. When people were ready to say that, then they baptized him. So the New Testament is teaching that, and that's how you get into the faith. I certainly believe in the entire Scripture and that we should use it. But the question is Jesus Lord? If he's Lord, he gets to define marriage. And he gets to use whoever he wants to do that. So you see, if we don't accept Jesus because he's using Genesis now, we're Lord over Jesus. And you're saying, we're going to follow you when you get there by the right way, and we're not going to follow you when we don't like the way you're getting there. So then who's Lord? When we bend the knee to Jesus, we took away that option. So in my mind, it's not really about the Bible, although it's very clear that Jesus and Paul are using Genesis. You just can't afford to say Jesus is Lord and have a low opinion of the Old Testament, because they do that all the time. You're backed into a corner on both the Bible and on Jesus' Lordship. So, I mean, if you don't want to follow, you only want to follow half of what Jesus says, then just say that. Then you can't call him Lord. I'm being a little snarly. I'll get better.
All right, I got another one. So not so long ago, divorced folks would have a tough go in churches, especially if the reason for the divorce was not sexual immorality. Presently, I think divorce rates amongst Christians are not much different than those who do not profess faith. Is there such a thing as a balance between emphasizing the marriage ideal that Jesus talks about and also coming alongside those marriages that are in serious trouble or have failed?
Yeah.
How do we do that?
Well, we certainly have to do both. We certainly have to do both. I find particular reasons for divorce kind of a snarly question. There are a few that are clear, and how far that should be extended is not always evident to me. It's more important to teach that Jesus placed a very high value on marriage faithfulness and stability, and that we will be compassionate with those that are divorced. I'll tell you something else about the statistics, though. I'm interested in the words you use, those that profess Christ. I looked at a study a few years ago about these things, and they didn't ask profession of faith. They asked regular congregational attendance all across the denominations, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, the works. Divorce rates among those who were a steady church attenders was a lot lower than those who are not. So they didn't ask what you profess. They asked what you do on the Lord's Day. And there was, and they might even have included some other faiths in there, but regular worship attendance is very good for marriage stability. You know, that's, everybody's got a study to prove their point, but I did see one of those. And, you know, especially these days, professing Christ doesn't say very much about anything. It's just, it's too easy to do and not act on. So I'm not a fan of that. However, we do need to be good to those for whom this has happened.
Often in our churches, we may have inherited an emphasis on marriage and the family in a way that does not honor celibacy. How would you encourage churches to get better at honoring the options you've laid out in the podcast today?
About 10 years ago, I just started talking about it from the pulpit on a regular basis. Just like I'm doing here. Many years ago, I had a student did a master's thesis on 1 Corinthians 7, particularly on reasons for divorce. In that chapter, Paul repeatedly argues that it's better to live single. It's just better. You need to take this more seriously as an option, as an easier, smoother way to live. The student was not considering that at all in his explanation of 1 Corinthians 7. And I said, why are you not doing that? I'm reading his paper as he works along. He said, is that still for today? So we got to talk about this. So I don't know how else to do that. The only way I know how to do it is that I'm the main teacher in our church. And I just bring up these two things like this, when, and I make a point of doing it and holding it in front of the people, because there are lots of people who are serving the Lord faithfully, I think in every congregation, who are not married. I mean, you just get everybody over 18 who's not married to stand up. I mean, it might not be the majority, but there are enough there who are on their own for any number of reasons. But there's just a lot going on. And so when we talk to marriage, and then what, they're the leftovers? Or we don't do that, because now I'm preaching John the Baptist and Jesus himself and the Apostle Paul. These are very big players in the gospel we follow. And they all lived like that. And they didn't feel sorry for themselves. And Jesus and Paul both recommended it. So I don't know how else except to say these things in front of the church. So I don't know. That's what I do, Bob. It's a hard one to change. We've been living in reaction. The Protestants have been living in reaction against what we perceive to be the Catholic overemphasis on celibacy as the godly way to live. And we have been reacting against it and still have. We just fell off the other side of the horse, basically.
So I think related, there are plenty of issues that pertain to both married and non-married folks alike. And two of those issues that Paul cites are lust and deception in Ephesians 4. I'm also convinced that the Lord wants us to live into the light and to abandon the shame that often accompanies these sorts of topics. So related to your earlier comments, how do we get better at talking about these things? You know, because any reading that I've done on shame, for instance, is that you actually name it to tame it, right? That sort of thing. Yeah. So how do we get better about talking about these things and perhaps more deliberately working at our sanctification?
Well, we're not good at it. We'll say that. We have an environment, even in our more intimate groups, where people don't quickly confess sin. We want help with our physical problems, our illnesses, and sometimes we're bold enough to describe financial problems. But even in a general sense, temptation and help about that, we are very reluctant to talk about that. I don't know. You know, in the Anglican and other liturgical churches do this. I happen to be more familiar with the Anglican. Every service has a public confession of sin. Most merciful God, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have not done. And we acknowledge these things before God, and we say them openly. See, we're a little too willing to be happy, determined to be happy when we gather together. And that feels kind of negative to confess sins, so we don't want to do that. So that's too bad. And so, and in the Anglican tradition, after we confess, then the priest pronounces God's forgiveness. And the Lord's Prayer does this too. So sin and confession of sin and forgiveness should be like breathing. It's just part of, it's the daily prayer, forgive us our sins. So even a general confession, the Anglican one in the Lord's Prayer is quite general, but we don't even do that as part of our weekly worship. So that's easy for me to say, I'm not a leader. But it would be a good idea. You're describing a real problem, Mark, and I don't know very much about how to fix that. I can't say our church is a lot better than others, but I agree that's an issue. And I do think that general, even confession without details and accepting forgiveness would be a good start. And the scripture gives us prayers with which to do that. The confession prayers in the Psalms mostly don't name the particular sin. We just, I'm a sinner and I need mercy, God. I need you to take me back and forgive me. So we could start with that.
Thanks.
Please join us for our next episode entitled Yahweh's People Among Egyptians and Canaanites, based on Leviticus 18.